With me, church family, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 7 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 7. We are excited this morning to take our copy of God's Word and continue our study of this wonderful book of Nehemiah. And we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 7, and it's interesting as you're making your way there. It's always interesting to have helps and to study God's Word, to study commentaries and resources. And I'm always amazed at what commentaries leave out or what they choose not to address. I believe last time I mentioned this to you, or this conundrum, or this fact, was back in Nehemiah chapter 3. If you remember, it's a chapter that's full of lists of names, and those who are working on the wall, and their leadership, and their stations, and the areas, and the contributions that they made. But it's a long chapter, and many just skip chapter 3. And then we come here now to Nehemiah chapter 7, and we find that again, or at least I have found in my study, that many commentators just don't even address it because you've got this beautiful hallmark of the book of Nehemiah, which is Nehemiah chapter 8, which is all about the revival of God's Word among the people of God. And I'll admit to you, I am looking forward to Nehemiah chapter 8 and looking forward to unpacking that passage and seeing how God's Word brought revival and power to God's people. But before we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, we need to look at Nehemiah chapter 7. And it's an unusual chapter here that God wants us to know about and to read. So by God's grace, we will walk through this passage and seek His help in gleaning help and bread for our time of need. Join me there, Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning there in verse 1. Nehemiah continues, he says this, "Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. And appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Verse 4, "Now the city was large and spacious." Notice here, "but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And so I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return." This is the return of Zerubbabel. It's found in Ezra chapter 2. And so from here, in the listing of names, he's quoting from Ezra chapter 2. So beginning in verse 6, here brought up in the first return and found written in it, verse 6, "These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who had returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city." Now, verse 7, "those who came with Zerubbabel," notice we have 12 names here. Zerubbabel were Joshua, Nehemiah, and this is a separate Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. Now, let's jump over to verse 70. Verse 70, if you will, join me there. The tail end of the chapter, beginning there in verse 70, and it says, "And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments." And then lastly here, verse 73, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim," those are the servants of the temple, "and all of Israel then dwelt in their cities." Well, this is the Word of God. Here, friends, we come to Nehemiah chapter 7. The title of today's message is this, "Preserving God's Work, God's Way." Preserving God's work, God's way. I think it's good for us to just stop and consider the privilege that it is to serve Christ, to be faithful to the gospel, to find our place with the long line of godly men and women, servants of God who serve Jehovah. We see many listed not only in this Old Testament passage, and in one sense, when we look at Nehemiah 3, Nehemiah 7, we're going to see again in the future Nehemiah 11, these listing of names, these names are not insignificant. These are men and women who've counted the cost. These are men and women who have sacrificed to serve their God, to follow Nehemiah's leadership. And like in Hebrews 11, we see the names given to us there of those many in Hebrews 11 who not only sacrificed, but they gave up their lives for Christ, for the gospel, for the church. You know, this week, if you were paying attention, many of you, like I, received text messages, received or saw on social media the young couple that was murdered down in Haiti. Missionaries had only been down there since 2022. Just look as young as they can be. It's hard to imagine that they were even married. They look that young, and that's a sign of getting older. You know, everybody below you, you can't believe they're graduating high school or college. To see their picture, you just can't believe it. And yet, this young couple following Christ, serving Him where He led them, particularly in a mission compound there in Haiti. Friends of mine that serve on the other side of Haiti were helping to just let us know and pass the word. These individuals were murdered by gangs there in Haiti. And if you're following the storyline there, the country is just absolutely dissolving in mobocracy and chaos. But there are faithful Christians that are there even now, today, that are not leaving. They're there because God has called them there. They believe that God wants them to stay there. People, couples like that, fresh, and I'm just trying to stir up your mind to say, like, well, who are we talking about, or what are we talking about? Faithful people that maybe the world doesn't know, and that many men will never know. They'll never receive a Nobel Peace Prize. They'll never receive an Oscar or all the merits and things that our world says are the, this is what you live for. This is the acclaim and the focus. But listen, God's people are a feeble folk, to quote the book of Proverbs. We're a weak people, but yet empowered by the Spirit of God. In fact, that's how He works. His greatness is displayed in our surrender and in our lives. He delights to show Himself strong and faithful and sufficient on behalf of His people. And so it's a great blessing and a great desire for us to desire to be used and then to be used. Many of you today will take the time to have lunch with someone, and you prayed about it. You've been seeking God about it. You're nervous. There's butterflies in your stomach, but you're going to have a gospel conversation with someone you know and love. And this is, we've been planning on this. We've been practicing this, and yet you're committing all that to the Lord. And friends, let me just tell you, God's going to be pleased to bless that. Last night, just to share with you a quick testimony, we ourselves were having dinner, and we asked our waiter, a number of us, some guests and some friends and others, we just said, and he was obviously not on his A game, and we were not, didn't say a word about it. We just rolled with it, and we just said, how can we pray for you? Evan, we're about to pray for our meal. Is there any way that we can pray for you? And friends, I just want to tell you, the whole tenor of the night changed. I don't know what all Evan had been going through. I don't know what all he had been doing, but he literally melted before our eyes and said, thank you for praying. He took the time to tell us he's about to literally leave and go into the Coast Guard, and he's about to leave. He's nervous. He's scared. But yet he's excited. Feels like he said these words. I thought, like, God is calling me to this. And so we said, well, listen, I'm a pastor. These are my friends. You're invited to come to Grace if there's any way we could ever help you, but can we just pray for you? And I say that just to say, it's that. That's what we're talking about. I'm not the model. I'm not the example. But what I'm trying to point is just ordinary conversations. God's people delight to yield to Him and just to say, God, can you use me with this person or this person? I'm not in Haiti this morning, and you're not in Haiti this morning. And praise God for those who are in Haiti this morning. But God wants to use you right where you're at, and He wants you to be His hands and feet, and He wants you to be a part of the building of His kingdom. Join me in continue to pray for Evan, and I'll join you, and our church will continue to join you in praying for those who will go out this afternoon, particularly with the gospel in view, seeking to bring many into the kingdom of God. Here, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 7, we remind ourselves, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Nehemiah 6, we remind ourselves that the wall now is complete. Nehemiah has been used uniquely to lead God's people In the completion of the wall, notice here in verses 1 and 2, the emphasis again is on that the gates have been restored. We notice here that the enemy, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the surrounding nations, in a sense, are stripped of their power. Their tactics and their mechanisms have not been effective at of making Nehemiah stop the work and thereby keeping the people from continuing the work. So all of it is concluded. Chapter 6, verse 15 is the announcement that we saw last time together. So the wall is complete. In 52 days, the wall has been built. So good, let's go take a vacation. Let's book the cruise. Let's, Hananiah, all the rest, let's go together and let's take it easy. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you can't take a vacation. Take a vacation. The point I'm trying to make here this morning is that it's tempting for God's people in the life of serving Him, in the life of a church, in the life of really anything, to achieve a measurement, a metric, to begin a project, to start something, go through the agonizing journey of faith through it, and then when it's complete to say, all right, let's chill. And by the way, there's a season for chilling. Many of you have wrapped up a school year. You've served here at church, and you've also served in school systems. You've homeschooled at home, and you've wrapped up that season. We get it. Well, I understand that there is a season of rest. Many are viewing summer as that season. But we're talking overarchingly in the sense of working for the Lord. Many people will begin a project. Nehemiah and the people of God hear the walls. But God's not done. The walls are really not even the point. You can say it like this. The walls are just the starting point. The walls here are just the starting place. And yet the temptation is to coast, to labor, to work, to agonize, to strategize, to have a goal, to have plans, to go through all of that journey, and then to rest and to take it easy. Well, remember, the unofficial theme of Nehemiah has been this: building and battling for God. Building and battling for God. We've seen the sword in one hand and we've seen the trowel in the other hand. And Nehemiah here has been steadfast in resisting the tactics of the enemy and leading God's people to stay committed to the task. And yet, all of that will be ruined if they do not protect the gains that they have earned. Again, I'm going to say it in a different way. Nehemiah, if he's not careful, this could be a crisis moment of his leading of the people of God. God is blessed. God has given victories. But this is a great opportunity to drop the ball. This is a great opportunity to do what John warns against, the Apostle John warns against in 2 John verse 8. When John warns the believers in the early church, he says this: look to yourselves, guard yourselves, so that you do not lose those things which you have wrought, but so that you will receive a full reward. Guard yourselves. Paul says it to Timothy in different ways like this: Timothy, guard the deposit. He's not talking about money here. He's not talking about like a deposit box at the bank. No, he's talking about Timothy, guard the deposit of the gospel that's been given to you. That's what we're talking about. Don't lose the gospel. Don't drop the gospel. This is the most valuable possession that you have. So it's wonderful, Nehemiah, people of God, you've hung the doors. It's wonderful that the wall is built, but the city of God and the people of God are much, much more than the walls and than the gates. Church, just like Grace Church, is not this structure. If, God forbid, a tornado were to come through and just to devastate this whole property, we would meet somewhere this morning. I don't know where. But Grace Church is not lost, because Grace Church is not this structure. This is simply a meeting place. Yesterday, if you had come, there might have been some people here. There may not have been. We could point to this building and say, well, this is Grace Church, but this isn't Grace Church. You are Grace Church. We are Grace Church. And so we might meet in a field. We might meet down at the pavilion at Kingston City Park, as we do sometimes. Or we might meet in this building today. But we are the church. And as we look at this project to completion, it would be so tempting for the celebration to commence. And there's space for that. There's a season for everything. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. But it's clear that God is not done with His people. And we must be on guard. We have this temptation in the life of a church to see a season of ministry come to fruition or conclusion or the middle point, and then for people just to then check out. And I just want to encourage you, church, don't check out. God's not done with us. God's got plans for us, things that only He knows about. But our task is to guard the gospel, to guard the Word of God. And as we come here, the walls and the gates are restored, and those things are in place. But now the focus is on the building up of the people. And the building up of the people will come through the Word of God. God's work, as we look here in Nehemiah 7 this morning, God's work must be done God's way. Preserving God's work must be done God's way. Work is honorable and glorious, by the way. Proverbs 14:23, in all of labor, there is profit. And I'm sure as the people of God are putting the blocks into place regularly, they reminded themselves of that fact. What is the purpose of this? What is the point of this? Well, in all of labor, there is profit. But there's more than even that. One commentator said it like this: God had great things in store for Jerusalem. For one day His Son would walk the city streets. One day His Son would teach in the temple. One day His Son would die outside those city walls. Don't stop now, people of God. Keep going. Because God's purposes and plans are coming. Now, it's a reminder to us, the people of God didn't know God's timeline. They didn't know when the Messiah is coming. It was imminent. And friends, we as the church today don't know anything about when the return of Christ is. We just know it's imminent. We sit ready. We follow Jesus' command to occupy until He comes. We desire to protect what's been entrusted to us, but we desire to be good stewards of that and to teach and preach the Word of God, to make disciples of Jesus and to glory in Christ. That is our glory. Now, as we come here to Nehemiah 7, we find that Nehemiah took three steps to preserve the work of God and also to protect the people of God. And we'll frame our thoughts quickly this morning. We're going to front load most of our attention on number one. Number one, Nehemiah enlisted godly leadership. We find this in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, Nehemiah established godly citizenship. And then thirdly, Nehemiah encouraged godly worship. Again, we're going to spend most of our time this morning on point number one. And then we will look briefly at points number 2 and 3, for they lead into Nehemiah 8, where we will give them a more proper, fuller attention. Notice with me first there, as we find Nehemiah, number 1, enlisting godly leadership. This has been a theme of Nehemiah. Many people approach the book and simply turn it into a manual, extract from the narrative and the decisions and the conversations and the actions of Nehemiah. They simply extract from it business principles. The business world has done this. And it certainly is a book on leadership. But our emphasis has been this: leadership is godly and godliness is leadership. In other words, ordinary men and women who are surrendered to God are leaders. God's called you to lead. And don't hear me in the superficial sense of like just simply as you go to Barnes & Noble and say, he's talking like this. I'm not talking about just leadership in a superficial sense. I mean God-ordained roles as men and as women and as husbands and as wives and as elders and as pastors and as workers and as bosses. God's people, He has given a calling to be godly leaders. And more about this in just a moment, but you may not be the leader. The world kind of just views statuses and saying, I want to be the manager, or I want to be the owner, or I want to be, and they just see it as a benchmark or a position alone. But God's people don't think like that. God's people know that leadership is service. God's people know that godliness leads to a fear of the Lord, which leads to advance and progress for Him and for His glory. So whoever we are, wherever we are, we're not content just to be apathetic. We're called to diligence. We're called to the fear of the Lord. So now we see a moment where Nehemiah has to make some decisions. Up until this point, the flow chart has been leaders all over their areas of the wall, but Nehemiah has been the point man. He's been the God-ordained leader to come back and to give administration and to give guidance to all of that. But here in chapter 7, that flow chart changes. Instead of Nehemiah, and let's just say throw a number out there, 50 leaders reporting directly to Nehemiah, now Nehemiah establishes two leaders who then will oversee two major sections of the city. He's practically ordaining the leadership that God has ordained. And it's a reminder for us that God invented leadership. God ordains leadership. And here Nehemiah does the same for the people of God in the city of Jerusalem. Church, I want to remind you that God ordains leadership. Not everybody is the leader, but all of us are a leader. And the question is what kind of leader are you? You may not be leading a car dealership or leading a grocery store or leading a business or whatever it may be, but you're leading your area. You're leading your home. You're leading your students. And the question is how are you doing that? Are you doing it for God's glory? Are you doing it well? Are you doing it with a fear of the Lord? Are you doing it with a zealousness that brings Him acclaim and great glory? Unfortunately, I think when we start talking about leadership and managers and teachers and bosses and coaches and all that, there's a natural sense of fallen effect of the fall where people don't like leaders. We don't like oversight. We don't like someone telling us this is what the job description is or this is what we need to do. But as Christians, I just want to remind us all while we have opportunity that leadership is God-ordained. And it's a great opportunity for great blessing. And it's a great opportunity to serve well those that God has entrusted to us, whether it be our children, whether it be our wives or our spouses, or whether it be a certain sense within the vocation that God has called us to. And may God use us as His church where He's placed us to redeem leadership, to be Christ-like servant leaders where He has placed us. Now notice, a part of leadership is giving people hope. Nehemiah has continued to give the people of God hope, hope in God, hope in Christ. And it's our goal to do the same thing, hope in the gospel, hope that God's grace is sufficient. Nehemiah has modeled this, and he's looking for leaders to model this. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 18, if you'll remember, just an example of how Nehemiah modeled for the people of God to look to God, hope in God, and he served them well by doing that. Chapter 2, verse 18, Nehemiah recounts for us. He said, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good to me, good upon me. I also told them about the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said in response to this hope and this encouragement and this leadership, let us arise and build. By the way, we're going to see in chapter 8, because of Nehemiah's leadership, that the people of God are going to say, Nehemiah, bring the book. Nehemiah, we want to hear God's law. Nehemiah, we want to hear the word of God read. Listen, it's a beautiful thing when the people of God want the man of God to bring the word of God. Oftentimes, it's the other way around. Oftentimes, we're slow, we're lethargic, we have struggles, we're despondent, we come in weary. And let's just be honest, we don't always come in saying, give me the word, preacher. Now, I'll just say, I have to give this disclaimer. Grace Church, you do. This is a wonderful church. This is a healthy church, and I praise God for that. Don't ever lose that, by the way. But again, I need to preach the text. It's a rare thing. It's an unusual thing. But it's a wonderful thing when God's people are led of the Spirit to lead the charge. We want the Word, and Grace, don't ever stop wanting the Word of God. Well, Nehemiah has shown this leadership in verse 20 of chapter 2. He continues to say, he said, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven Himself, He will bless us, He will prosper us. So therefore, we His servants, we will arise and we will build. And the people of God followed that leadership, and the wall was built for 52 days. Now we come to our passage back here, Nehemiah chapter 7. And notice with me, the first thing that Nehemiah does is he enlists godly leaders. He appoints godly leadership. And how does he do that? Well, notice in verse 2, we see the names of two men. Two men that are mentioned to us. One's name is Hanani, and the other one is Hananiah. Hanani, verse 2 there, is his brother. Hanani is his brother, and notice these two names are very similar. The authors say that the full name is Hananiah. A nickname or another name that's used for Hananiah is Hanani. If you remember back in chapter 1, his brother Hananiah came to him and brought him the report. But it seems as if these guys have two. So one has the nickname, one has the regular name to keep them separate, distinct. But verse 2 here, one's name is Hanani, his brother. And he appoints Hanani to be the civil leader, or we would call it maybe the mayor of the town. He's the one who's been very loyal to Nehemiah and guarding him, loyal to him, reporting to him, but all in accordance to the fear of the Lord and God's word. He appoints Hananiah to be the mayor. He then appoints Hananiah to be what is essentially the police chief, to be in charge of the citadel, the fortress in the temple area. This was an area north of on the north wall of the city, and he was in charge of guarding it. Some say it was especially vulnerable to attack from without. These two leaders, Hananiah and Hananiah, would work closely with another two leaders. Mentioned one's name's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 9, Rephaiah, and then in verse 12 of our chapter, Shallum. And they would rule in a subway districts of the city. You know, I was thinking in my prep, why is it that today in 2024, the day that we live in, that finding godly leaders is so difficult and so hard? Why is it that as we enter into a 2024 election year, we will hear godly men, seemingly good men, professing to be good men and just giving facts? I'm not trying to go too far in this direction, but then we elect them into office, and then we don't see anything of the promises that they offered. We don't hear anything more of what was said or whatever, and I don't even have the answers to all of that, but I think we would admit that putting godly leaders to rule over people is a very difficult thing for us even today. Choosing leaders is often a very difficult thing, so how do we go about it? Well, the Scriptures are not silent. In the New Testament, regarding the church, the Scripture gives guidance, qualifications. Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy and Titus in Titus chapter 1 and 2, instructions and qualifications for those who would lead the church. You are no doubt familiar with these passages, but if you will, I want you to turn with me to another one, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And what we have here is Nehemiah doing, picking Hananiah and Hananiah, what Paul instructs Timothy to do in the New Testament church. And it's a great model for us and one that I want to touch on quickly and briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Notice that Paul gives Timothy the instruction. He says, Timothy, be strong. Evidently, Timothy had a tendency to be weak in the moment he should have been standing. Again, Paul time and time again reinforces him, encourages him, and says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things, Timothy, that you have heard from me, Paul, among many witnesses. Now notice here, Timothy, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There is a discipleship model here that Paul is instructing Timothy in. Timothy, as the work of the ministry grows, Timothy, as the work of the ministry takes place, Timothy, not only deacons and elders, but just in general, the flow of life and the flow of ministry is Timothy continue to raise up and invest and disciple just faithful men, the church being led by faithful men, and train them to be faithful to the gospel of Christ. Here we see Nehemiah doing just that. Nehemiah is looking around saying, God, I need help. It's said that in interspersed throughout this project, particularly at this point, Nehemiah is believed to have gone back to Artaxerxes to get a continuance for the work. He's reached a stopping point. He's reached a point. And so in this absence, Nehemiah is preparing leaders to oversee. And he's giving instructions and he's giving job descriptions so that everything is taken care of as he goes back, not to leave, but as governor to continue to get that permission to be governor. Coming back to our passage, notice with me, the first thing Nehemiah does is appoints these leaders. And why is it that Nehemiah was convinced that these men were the men to lead as a police chief and as mayor? Well, notice what the Word of God tells us there in verse 2. They had some wonderful qualities. They were, number one, they were reliable and they were reverent. They were reliable and they were reverent. Notice what we mean by that. If you go back to our text, they were reliable in the sense that they were faithful to God. They were just faithful men. They were steady eddies. You could count on them. They were there. They loved the Lord. They were reliable. And then also, they feared God. It's said that of Hananiah, he feared God more than many. I will just tell you, these two fundamental, simplistic characteristics are a requirement for all of us. May the Lord find us to be faithful men and women of God. It's been said that the greatest ability that you have and that I have is availability. Here am I, Lord, use me. How do we get that? So one quick question. Do you have that? What do I mean? Track with me. Do you have a spirit that says, here am I, Lord, use me? Okay, that's a good question for us. Good. I'm not haranguing you. I am preaching. This is heralding, and I don't apologize for that. But I'm trying to guide you to think about the flow of your life, your heart, your spirit. Do you have that desire that says, Lord, here am I, use me? So how to then, secondly, if not, how do we reclaim that? Look no further. We're not going to turn there, but look no further than Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember, what did Isaiah do, by the way, who was a leader of God, a prophet of God? What did Isaiah do when he saw the glorious beauty of God and His holiness? Isaiah was revived. He was renewed. He was changed. He experienced a personal revival. And the response of seeing God's glory and His holiness and the manifestation of who He was, supernaturally, God enabled that for him to see that. He was taken up into the throne room of heaven. And his response was, here am I, Lord. Send me. So if you and I this morning find ourselves as we're walking through this passage and I have no doubt all of us have had it at some point. Here am I, Lord, use me. Sir, use me in Grace Church. Use me where you've placed me. How do we get that back? Friends, meditate, dwell, and drink deeply in the attributes of God, in who He is, and as He's revealed to us in God's Word. Ask the Lord to show you a grand vision of Himself, and you will find that your response is, Lord, here am I, use me. So why did Nehemiah choose these two men? Well, they were reliable, they were reverent, and may the Lord raise up and continue to raise up the same thing here at Grace today. Men who are faithful and men who fear the Lord. Men and women, where God has placed you in that way. Well, notice the second position that godly Nehemiah enlists, he raises up leaders in, was in gatekeepers. We find this in verses 1 and 3. In verses 1 and 3, we're told that the gatekeepers, this was a position. In fact, in verse 3, we have more information where he gives instruction on when they were to open the gates, how are they to close the locks, close and lock the gates, and all of those types of things. In a sense, Nehemiah is giving instructions of saying the gates are only as good as those who operate them. We need godly guards. We need godly gatekeepers. Well, regarding the gatekeepers, it's said that in the Wall of China, the Great Wall of China, was supposed to be unable to invade or to come around. It was supposed to be a grand feat. But the four key times that the Great Wall of China was breached, each time it was found that it was done through the bribing of the guards. Each of the guards, each time, evidently had a price for which they could have been bought. And it's a reminder to us that guards and gates are only as secure as the character of those that run those positions. And so Nehemiah is worried about the protection of God's people. He raises up godly leaders, a mayor and a police chief, and then he says we need godly guards who will be on watch, godly gatekeepers and godly guards. Now technically these were two different positions, the gatekeepers and the guards. We see much about it in the whole of Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 10, verse 23, 28 through 30. Notice the instruction that Nehemiah gives here in verse 3. There were those who should patrol the walls, those related closest to their own houses. So there's a natural buy-in principle there. There's one of convenience for them. There are others who will be watchmen on the walls, and all of them serving together will be a neighborhood watch, guarding the people of God, guarding the protection of God's people and the safety of God's people. Well, here Nehemiah points to the fact that God is building His city and God is building His people, but what of us today? What are we to do in regards to gatekeeping and guards? We don't like that word today much in common vernacular. They're a gatekeeper. Who can come in and who can't come in? That kind of thing, that kind of language. But I would just remind you all that the church is a peculiar people. We're a peculiar possession, and not of you or not of me. We're not in charge of the church. This is His church. This is His bride. Why do we do things like membership classes? Why do we take the time to try to hear people's professions of faith? Why do we want to take time and walk through getting to know people before we allow them to join the church? Are we trying to be elitist gatekeepers? Answer to all of that is no, not at all. But we are charged with the task of keeping a genuine, regenerate church membership, the best that we can, hearing clear professions of faith, nourishing God's people, protecting God's people, following Paul's command, having done all to stand, to protect the deposit of the gospel, to hold fast to sound doctrine in the meat of God's word, and to also be on guard of those who would come in and desire to pollute that. Now, unless you think my language is too strong, turn with me very quickly to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Nehemiah is appointing guards and gatekeepers. What of us today? Well, I think to be clear, all of us are very careful about who we have come into our homes. We have thoughts on that. We lock our doors. In that sense, we're all gatekeepers in one sense. But we're talking about the church of God. How do we balance that understanding of, listen, we are a gospel people. We desire to see the lost come to faith. Anyone and all are welcome to come to the services of Grace Church. None will be turned away unless they desire to hurt our members or to try to do something that would affect the privacy or the physical well-being of our people. Thankfully, we've not had to deal with that. But aren't you glad, church, that we do have gatekeepers? What I mean by that is there are those who are guards here at Grace Church and wonderfully love people and serve people, but they serve in that way. Even here as the ecclesia, as the congregation gathers, we are being cared for and watched over. And that's a physical sense. I'm talking about now in the spiritual sense. Notice with me 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15. Paul warns the church, and he says this. He says, "For such are false apostles." Let's just hit pause there. I'm going to be brief here. But unless you wonder if Paul's message is relevant for today, news this week was talking about a well-known pastor in Middle Tennessee. See, East Tennessee, we still got it, right? We're holding fast to the gospel. It's that Middle Tennessee part that's got the apostles or those. I'm kidding. I'm just so kidding. A preacher who at one point in time was known to be a gospel preacher, a Baptist preacher holding to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He was an evangelist. Not going to go into all that, but this very week, last Sunday, I believe it was, had a Southern Baptist pastor come in and be the moderator of his ordination service of moving from pastor, healer, to apostle. So lest you wonder, how current is this? How relevant is this? Friends, not that I need to tell you, but God's word is very powerful and pertinent and relevant, even so in just that first line, "For such are false apostles." Those don't exist anymore. There's no one. Absolutely, there are. There are those masquerading as angels of light. Notice what he continues to say, false apostles, but deceitful workers. Paul's telling the church, be on guard, because those who are deceitful won't tell you they're being deceitful. Wolves come in like sheep. They don't tell you, hey, we're wolves like sheep. They come in dressed like sheep. So on the outer side, they are wolves within. But what you see is one that looks right, sounds right, talks right, acts right, that kind of thing. And so you don't realize. That's why they're called deceitful workers. So Paul gives a warning. He just says, be on guard. False apostles, deceitful workers, they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. We've seen that this very week if you read certain news sources. Verse 14, it says, and no wonder. Paul says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their own works. Just like we need watchers on the wall in Jerusalem, the church needs watchers and guards and gatekeepers, because there are those who will depart from the gospel. That's what Paul warns in Galatians chapter 1 when he's marveled that the people are so soon removed from the gospel. Church, I'm not trying to scare you this morning. The first service people looked at me like, what are you saying, Pastor? But just hear me very carefully. The only way that you know that I am a faithful gospel preacher is if I continue to be a faithful gospel preacher. What if I got up here and started preaching a false gospel but said, I've been a faithful gospel preacher for 20 years, pointing to credentials and laurels and just pointing to a pattern, but I'm not actively holding forth the sound doctrine and the true gospel of the finished work of Christ. If LeGrand Lamb begins to depart from the true gospel that's been deposited to me, Grace Church, it is your responsibility to guard the gospel. You may not be the pastor of the church, but you are leaders. How are you leaders? How are you leading where God has placed you? Your job is to confront me as a leader if I don't continue to do that. And you say, why are you taking the time to do that? Church, I'm just shepherding you. I want you to know that in the same way we need gatekeepers on the walls, we need gatekeepers in the church. We need gatekeepers in Sunday school classes. We need guards to be careful. And I don't mean censorious. I don't mean over the top. I don't mean critical. I don't mean, you know what I don't mean. You know what I mean? You know what I don't mean. But ultimately, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the warning that Paul gives the church at Corinth is that deceitful workers, you don't know they're deceitful workers until the fruit of their teaching, the fruit of their lives, the fruit of their ministries begin to evidence these guys are false teachers. And if you watch those that we would say today are false teachers, many of them had a solid beginning, but over the course of time began to drift left. And I want to say just a brief word here. It's an interesting thing in our Genesis 3 world that churches and institutions and schools and anything else you could put in there that are making a connection to the name of Christ, they don't drift right. They don't stay the course naturally. You have to guide it. If you take your hands off and put on the cruise control, all churches, institutions, you name it, all begin to drift left. If you don't believe me this morning, go to Harvard's campus, go to Yale's campus, go to Dartmouth's campus, go to Brown's campus, and look at the gates, look at the inscriptions over the walls of their oldest buildings, and you will see verses of Scripture. At Harvard, I can't remember it off the top of my head, but it's in Latin, and essentially it says, to the greater glory of God. Their goal at Harvard was to train preachers of the gospel. Harvard! Today, you'd probably get arrested if you tried to preach the gospel there on Harvard's campus. I'm just trying to make a point. Lest we just put on the cruise control, take it easy, and just see where we wind up. We've given the illustration before that if you leave, I believe it is L.A., California, and just 1 degree off, you're planning to go to New York. 1 degree off will lead you to Washington, D.C. It's just 1 degree. It's minuscule. It's no big deal. Just a step away from the gospel. It doesn't seem so much here, but you give it some time. And the compound interest of that, truth and time going hand in hand together, you will see that you are so far away from the gospel 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, and that's what happens. So may the Lord help us to be on guard. May the Lord raise up godly men and women here at Grace that have a fervor for the Lord. And may the Lord continue to guide our elders, our pastors, our leaders, and others as we find ourselves here in this very moment, even here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now very quickly, not only number one, Nehemiah raises up and lists godly leadership, but then very quickly, number two, we see that he establishes godly citizenship. We find this in verses 4 through 69. This is largely made up of these names. These lists represent God's bridge from the defeats of the past of his people, the judgment and the chastisement that they've experienced. And it makes a connection. These people make a connection to his redemptive purposes of even his own son that will be coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah 7 here, and also chapter 11 are to the Old Testament what Hebrews 11 is to the New Testament. Here Nehemiah is going to guide God's people to check and double check their genealogies. They're going to need to verify that they are truly of Israel. It's not to say they can't be redeemed or proselytes or those types of things. There are proselytes. There are those who've come into the life of the people of God. But this city is to be a holy city. These citizens are to know that they are Jews and they are to prepare the way of the coming of the Messiah. In verse 7, there are 10 different groups listed here, starting with the leaders who returned back with Zerubbabel, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, back in Ezra chapter 2. In verses 8 through 25, we see the various families or clans that are mentioned there in their headings. In verses 34, 42, 43, 44, we see that the temple personnel are mentioned. There are priests, there are Levites. The temple singers, again, more gatekeepers and temple servants. We find that in verses 46 through 60. Here, Nehemiah is beginning to restore the citizenship and the roles that people will play and the various capacities, all in accordance to God's law, God's ceremonial law, and God's word. Lastly, number three, we find that Nehemiah encourages godly worship. Join me there in verse 70 of Nehemiah 7 as we make a conclusion here. Nehemiah chapter 7, join me there in verse 70. It makes clear, he says, and some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. Now here Nehemiah is talking about the preparing the way for the revival and the temple ceremonies and the worship of God. How is it going to be supported? Who's going to do this? And as he points out, what a wonderful thing it would have been to say, all the people gave. All the people supported. It's always a beautiful thing when there's 100% participation. Listen, what a healthy church is all of Grace Church praying, all of Grace Church serving, all of Grace Church worshiping. And again, what a joy it is to be able to report to you that we're a healthy church in that regard. This is not a church where 10% do the support, the prayer, and the work, and 90 feast off of it, or whatever the percentages you may come up with. I praise God for you, church. You are a joy. You give and you support. And by and large, the whole of our church is all in. Would to God it would have, Nehemiah here could have said, not some, but all the people gave. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know that that was not the case. Nehemiah is leading them to prepare. And notice he says, verse 70, some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. He then reports what he himself gave. Verse 71, some of the heads of the father's houses gave the treasury of the work, and he gives the details there. Ultimately, when you add these numbers up, I believe it to be, this is my unofficial figure, anywhere from $10 to $15 million in today's money. It's kind of hard to take those amounts, figure out what they were then, and to translate it to today. But this $10, $15 million was given sacrificially by some. By some. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that. It's emphasized again and again. Again, verse 73, notice it says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all the Israel dwelt in their cities. These monies were given so that they could begin the process of giving glory and praise to God yet again. Nehemiah encourages godly worship, and that includes both giving and also the preparations that we will find as we walk into Nehemiah chapter 8. One last point I want to make is notice how in verse 1, Nehemiah 7 verse 1, one of the things that Nehemiah restored were the singers. The singers. Notice verse 1 says the singers. Verse 66, and they had 245 men and women singers. Then in verses 70 through 73, we see more mentioned there at the end, verse 73. The singers. Now that's interesting, and I want to conclude with that joyful note as we think about things are being restored among the people of God, the singers. You know, it's fitting. Zechariah, I believe it is. Don't quote me on this. It's literally just off the, it just popped into my head. I believe it's Zechariah chapter 1, verse 5 says, your God, it is He who will sing over you. If I have that reference wrong, forgive me. It's there. It's in the Scriptures. But here's the point I want to make. A singing God must have a singing people. One of the most beautiful things that we see here in this revival is that God's people are getting their song back. If you remember back in Psalm 137, we are told that the people of God, when they were taken away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and into Babylon, they hung up their harps on the willow trees. In other words, they lost their song. They said, why should we sing? They hung their harps on the branches of the willow trees and lost their song. In fact, the Babylonians said, sing us a song. Why do you think they said that? I'll tell you why they said that. There's no song like the redeemed song. There's no song like the people of God's song. Our worship is distinctive, and it's beholding our God. It stands out. It's powerful. It's anointed by the Spirit of God. It's in accordance to the Word of God. So sing, God's people, sing, because it's a part of your witness. When you're tempted to complain, when you're tempted to murmur, sing louder. May God give you your song back and sing louder. Sing louder. It's not just about volume. What I mean is sing in a way that overcomes all the things that would take your song. May the Lord anoint your heart. May the Lord revive your heart. One of the beauties of this revival, as we're going to see going into Nehemiah chapter 8, is that God's people get their song back. There are singers. This is so important. It's not incidental to worship. It is essential to worship. And Nehemiah begins to put God's people in their places so that they can give praise and glory to God all over the city of Jerusalem. There are at least 18 references to singers in the book of Nehemiah. There are at least 8 references requiring the people of God to give thanks unto the Lord. As we close our passage this morning, just a couple of takeaways in conclusion, and then we'll pray. As we look at a passage like Nehemiah chapter 7, a chapter which many of the commentators skipped over. Listen, there's much gold here for us to glean as God's people. It's a long chapter full of hard names to say, and church is a reminder to us that God knows whose are His. You may have a hard name. You may have a name that's different. That's not even the point. God knows your name. God knows those who belong to Him. He knows the redeemed of the Lord. And the redeemed of the Lord hear His voice, and they know Him. And friend, I want you to be encouraged that wherever you're serving the Lord, He's aware of it. In fact, the best work of all Christian work is that part which only God sees. Horatius Bonner, I believe it was, that said. Again, the best of all Christian work is the one and the part which only God sees. It's there we may find that it's the most pure work that we offer to the Lord. Secondly, just a quick takeaway is this. God keeps accounts of His servants. As we look at Nehemiah chapter 7, we see the importance of leadership, as we've pointed out, and those who serve and those who build up the people of God. God keeps accounts of His servant. And then lastly, the Lord is able to revive His work and to keep His work going. All of this is towards an expected intentional end, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will enter these gates. He will walk these streets. And He will ultimately bring about the greatest work, His sacrificial work on the cross, when we praise the Lord for it. Let's pray together, church. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for Nehemiah 7. We thank You that You know what we need more than we know what we need. As we go book by book, verse by verse, we pray that You would build us up as Your people in accordance to all that You have for us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray that we would be able to point them to Jesus, to look to Jesus and to rest in Him. Father, would You encourage our people as we prepare now to go out in Your name? Would You bless our efforts, our labors of love? Would You alone receive the glory? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.